And so the title of the series that we're working our way through at the moment is very loosely, simply, Close Encounters with the Son of God. And it's close encounters with the Son of God that we see recorded for us in the Scriptures, and it's a joy to be able to see them. Now, some of them, perhaps we haven't understood that this indeed is an encounter with the Son of God. This evening's message is entitled The Tailor in the Garden, and I hope as we begin to study this, we will begin to understand and to see who it was who walked with Adam and Eve. But for us to be able to do this, there are just a few things that we need to continue to understand about our relationship with God. The Old Testament believers were right to wonder how they could ever look on God and live. After all, God himself had said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Exodus 33 and verse 20. These Old Testament believers would have readily agreed with the words of the hymn that we have just sung. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But understanding something of the unique ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament believer can confidently sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." And the final verse of that hymn says, "With the ransomed in glory, his face at last I shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." And we shall finish and close our service this evening by singing that hymn together. Last week, if you were able to join us, you'll remember that we discussed the fact that deep down in all people, and I hold to this very, very carefully, nobody has spoken to me and said that they disagree, but we spoke of the fact that deep down in all people, all over the world, there is the fact that there is a longing to see and to know God. Even our scientists are searching high and low to find him. I mentioned last week of the recent experiments that are taking place about 40 miles from Chicago at what's called the Fermilab, where they've designed some sort of... there's an engineer here this evening. Maybe you can explain this. I have no idea. But apparently there is a 12-meter-long detecting device which is contained in a large cryogenic tank. Now, I've got no idea what a large cryogenic tank is, but it's filled apparently with 150 tons of liquid argon. Not entirely sure what liquid argon is either. But this liquid argon is cooled to minus 186 degrees centigrade, and they are looking for that elusive subatomic particle which they believe everything in the whole universe, in the whole world, is built from. Absolutely everything. What they're looking for, if you like, is God. Do you think they're going to find him with a 12-foot detector in a cryogenic tank with tons and tons of really cold argon? They're looking in the wrong place. Now, it's interesting that the experiment failed. God wasn't there. Nor were the particles that everything's made of. However, the experiment was considered a success. And only scientists could ever come up with that. A disaster becomes a success. However, they say it helps them to know where not to look, and perhaps that will narrow it down as to where they should look next time. Friends, nothing is going to stop the world looking for God or what they hope will enable them to say, and this proves that God does not exist. Because that's what they tell us. That's what governments tell us. That's what school teachers in the state system at least tell us. God does not exist. We're all here by chance. All of us. The amazing intricacy of the human being, how our minds work and our brains function, the relationships that we have with each other, all by chance. Science has pronounced that God is dead, but at the same time it continues to look for him. You know, they're sort of like peering under the edge of the rug to see if there's a possibility that they missed something. In the hearts and lives of people all over the world, there is a desire to know more, because people recognize that we cannot just simply be an accident. There has to be more to our lives than this. They want to find out more. They want to find God. Now, it's with great joy that we concluded last week by understanding that we will, those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who, as Job said, if you remember, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And if you know that your Redeemer lives, then one day you will see God. And you'll be satisfied. Moreover, we begin to appreciate why that longing is in our hearts. Because we suddenly realize that we are made in the image of our Creator. The reality is that we know a great deal about God because we are made in His image. That enables us to understand much, much more than perhaps we realize. The world, people who have no time for God, no time for meeting together in a fellowship like this, no time for reading the Bible. Could they find a Bible? And if they could, where would they start? What would they say? What would they read? Who is this God? That deep down in their hearts there is that niggling, just, you know, annoying little feeling that there is something I need to know, and we see it all around us. Though the image of God within us has been horribly defaced by sin, the Father, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, has predestined us to be once more conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, with that end in view, we have been given a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. By God's grace and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Christian trusts that he and she is being transformed into the likeness with ever-increasing glory, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Even in this life, we are being transformed with increasing glory into the image of God. The Apostle John explains, dear friends, he says, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Now, before we actually look at the very first, and I have to say, startling example of a close encounter with the Son of God that's recorded for us in the Scriptures, we need to understand briefly the relationship between the image of God and us. We often talk about the fact that we are created in the image of God, and we need to read some Scriptures now to just bring this to the forefront of our study. And if you've got a copy of the Scriptures, then please turn with me to Genesis. That's the book right at the front of the Bible, easy to find. And we'll look at chapter 1, verse 24, a few verses there. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 3 and look at verses 1 to 10. So chapter 1, Genesis 1, chapter 1, 24, And we read this, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in the image, in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then we turn over to chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Notice what he says there. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you?" What a question. Where are you? So we just need to understand this relationship between the image of God and us before we actually look at the section of Scripture, which is the encounter that we have before us. We talk about the fall of man, but the Scriptures talk about the death of man. Because that is what separation from God actually is. The Scriptures don't say that we actually fall. It says we die. There's a very powerful point that is made there. So in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day of creation, we read in verses 26 and verse 27, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now just notice that the word man used here is a generic term. In other words, it refers to all human beings. Ladies, you can't get off the hook on this one. It refers to all of us, male and female. For the first time in the Bible, in these verses, we read of a conversation within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right the way back at the beginning. You'll notice that instead of the usual, let there be light, or let the land produce living creatures, or whatever it might be, what we have here is this: let us make man in our likeness, in our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit cannot help but reflect on the fact that they're about to bring into being their most profound, their most complex, and their most wonderful creature of all. And hard though it is for understand, it's us. It's you and me. There is, as it were, a kind of hiatus in the process of creation. It is as though the members of the Godhead paused for just a moment's reflection about what they're about to do. There's a breath that is taken. And then they say, now let's do it. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. Man is the crown of God's creation. Why? Because he alone is made in the image and the likeness of God. Why? So that we might reflect the nature of God and enjoy true fellowship with him. Friends, the truth this evening is that we have been made in the image of God to enable us to have a relationship with God. It's that simple. This is what distinguishes men and women from the animals. Man was created from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. Our bodies, in common with those of the animals, are formed from the basic elements of the earth. I was going to say perhaps what the scientists are looking for, but that basic element is there, and we're all created from it. But what makes us different and altogether higher than the animals is that we alone have been made in the image of God. And this explains not only why the Lord so wants to have fellowship with us, but also why in almost every close encounter that we have with the Son of God in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ appears in human form. If I can say it reverently, our Lord Jesus Christ is comfortable in human form and was before the incarnation. Why? Because we were made in his image. Now, it's often been asserted that the image of God in man refers exclusively to non-physical characteristics. Man is made in the image of God because he has an eternal spirit, which gives him the ability consciously to worship God. He is gifted with self-consciousness. Now, I must admit, as I went through this list, I was thinking of different people myself very much, and I was wondering, you know, if there was a problem in some cases. But we're gifted with self-consciousness. We know who we are. Man alone has the power to contemplate his self, to reflect upon his being. He has the capacity to reason. He's been given a consciousness, a moral faculty. He can distinguish between good and bad, between right and wrong. He can exercise freedom of choice. He can choose what course of action he takes and is not governed by mere instinct. We can make decisions. He possesses an appreciation of beauty, of the creation around us. He's able to recognize and respond appropriately to beauty and harmony that we see in creation. And all these things separate us from the animals around us. And of course, that list is much longer if we had time to go through it. Unquestionably, all of these spiritual and moral and intellectual and emotional qualities help us define the image of God in man. don't have any question about that. Indeed, the more that they are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in our lives, the more we reflect that image. Colossians 3 and verse 10, when it talks of our new self as being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we can see this renewal that is taking place. However, it should be clear from what has been said so far, the biblical doctrine of the image of God should not be defined in purely non-physical terms. And at this point, we can easily slip into an unscriptural doctrine of what is called dualism. Now, you may or may not have heard of that. If you look up a book on theology, you can find it very quickly. It's where people understand that that our ability as human beings is not, the image is not what we're made in, it's the fact that we have these capacities, these mental capacities. There is this dualism that takes place. This is what the old commentators used to call the double image. God's image and likeness is also reflected in man's physical body. When Paul said of the incarnate Christ that he is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1 and verse 15, that is exactly the point that is being made. An image must be visible. We have, of course, to be careful. God is spirit. John 4:24 explains that. Nevertheless, he created a body for man that was designed to reflect much of his true nature. The Lord created the body of man knowing that it had to be suitable for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God came into this world in the form of a baby, a human baby. And that incarnation was not just for a moment. Think about this. We know that the body that the Lord Jesus had was for all eternity. So now we're beginning to see the importance of being made in the image of God and the application that there is for us. How could Christ have taken upon himself a body that was not itself the image of God, when he was to have that body forever? It would be unimaginable. Similarly, believers themselves shall forever possess glorified versions of our body. Now, I'm grateful for that. My right knee has been playing up terribly recently. It hurts. But one day that will stop. And we will have perfect bodies, as was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the grave. Friends, we have to reject the unbiblical notion that God's image cannot extend to our physical nature. And so now we turn to our first close encounter with the Son of God, and it's as we've been building up there in the Garden of Eden. The normal situation, it seems, in the garden before sin came in, as indicated in Genesis 3 and verse 8, where we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, I just want you to just put your mind into that statement for a moment. Think about it. A hot day, a busy day. There in that garden, beauty. And suddenly, Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's one of the most beautiful images in the scriptures. That was the normal situation. But please notice they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. They didn't hear his voice. Now, if you've got the King James Version here this evening, it does say that they heard his voice. But every other translation there is, it doesn't matter which one you look at, every other translation states very clearly they heard the sound of his walking. So what did they hear? They heard his footsteps. They heard a bush rustle. perhaps a twig was broken as he stepped and walked in the garden. Now, I just want to say, I love the King James Version, but even the New King James Version has changed the translation to "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." The more accurate translation is exactly this, that they heard God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That doesn't mean we throw out our King James Versions, quite the opposite. We love them and we keep hold of them. But it's important that we understand this, and it's an important point to make as we look at this. Now, it's amazing how many conservative commentators who will fight tooth and nail to maintain a literal Adam and Eve in a literal garden are anxious to spiritualize away this encounter with the Son of God. And arriving at verse 8, they declare, sometimes with obvious embarrassment, this language is, of course, anthropomorphic. They say the mention of human characteristics is simply picture language that we have here. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of God's eyes, God's ears, God's hands, etc. But we are not to take these terms literally, they say. In the same way, we are not to think of God literally walking in the garden here in Genesis chapter 3. And I can't hold to that. But the account of the Garden of Eden is given in absolute sober history. And it's a very dangerous place to start talking about picture language. I can warn you about that. If we do, why stop there? If God himself is referred to in picture language, then what about Satan? There was no real talking serpent. And then what of the fruit? What of the trees? What of the garden itself? And if all of this is picture language, then Adam and Eve become mere symbolic representations. And when we get to that point, we're in serious trouble. Now that, of course, is what the world wants to believe. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Besides the notion that there is no true encounter with Jesus, here falls apart disastrously by the time you get to verse 21, which says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve," for Adam and his wife, "and clothed them." How do we get around that with picture language? You see, why should God the tailor be any less credible than God the carpenter? As there was no one else present to make the garments, anthropomorphists are reduced to saying, rather lamely, "We don't know who made these garments." Or worse, they conclude that the work must have been done by Adam and Eve themselves, which not only contradicts what is said, but completely overthrows the tremendous theology and theological significance of what is happening here. No. Let us just assume that there are no details in the account of our first parents that need to be spiritualized away. And if you've never considered chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis in that light before, then it's a great place to begin to realize just how vividly practical and challenging to the spiritual life a study of these encounters with the Son of God can be. And to help us understand what is going on here, let's project ourselves into the situation and imagine for just a moment that we are there. Now, we've already done that to a degree by saying we listen to the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So if we were there, what would we see? What would we hear? What would we feel? So assuming that we're dealing here with the first encounter of the Son of God that's recorded for us in the Bible, what did it mean to this first man and woman to see God at work in various ways, to actually see him as plainly as their descendants saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the earth in the New Testament times? And what should it mean to us as the same Savior works in similar ways in our lives, even though the difference is that we do not see him? This is the value of looking at these encounters. We say, that's how it would be if I saw him. And really, that is how it is, even though we don't see him. For example, the impression is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that Adam and Eve had a regular appointment with the Lord God. I ask you this question: how's your quiet time? How's your regular appointment with God? Do you have a regular appointment with him? Imagine a regular evening slot with the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to you. How would you long for the sound of the footfall as Adam and Eve did in the garden? How eagerly Adam and Eve must have looked forward to that time of fellowship in the cool of the evening. What questions must they have asked? What answers would they have expected? Because the Son of God himself was there. Now, this is where the theophanies, these encounters that we have, sharpen our thinking to the point of realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ will meet us just as really and truly in his word, even though we do not see his approach, or even though we do not gaze at him as he converses with us in the scriptures. With what eager wonder we would await his arrival, conduct him into the living room of our home or wherever it is that we want to read our scriptures together. But the only difference is that he comes to us spiritually rather than physically. Though we do not see him, he is just as truly present. He's real. And there are some of us who have had incredibly real experiences of the living Lord Jesus drawing close to us in our quiet times, in the very act of living our lives. We may ask the same vital questions with the same expectation of a reply. So let us see what happens when we examine the momentous events of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in this new light. We take up the account immediately after the creation of Adam. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed, Genesis 2 and verse 8. Now, most people believe that Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, that the soil that he was created from, God sort of dug a pile of soil out of the garden, and he created Adam from that. But I've got to say to you, this verse strongly implies that that's not the case. God formed Adam on the of the earth somewhere to the west of the Garden of Eden. And then apparently he led Adam into the garden. Now, what was the point of doing that? Well, put yourself in Adam's place, because that's what we're doing at this moment. With wide-eyed anticipation and astonishment, God guides him through a novel landscape. It was pleasant enough. After all, everything God had created was very good, Genesis 1 verse 31. Yet, when he eventually entered Eden, upon which the Lord God had lavished such special attention, Adam knew this was the place for him. He knew it because he saw it and he saw the difference. One purpose of the journey was so that Adam would never dream of thinking that the grass was greener on the other side, because he knew it wasn't. The Lord wanted him to know that the home he had provided for him was the very best place for him to be. Now imagine the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to you and has led you through the front door of your home. And he says, this is the home that I've prepared for you. Think of him doing the same at your place of work. Or imagine the Lord taking you by the hand and bringing you into a building, or shall we say a tent, and says, this is the place I've chosen for you to be part of my family, to worship with other believers, and saying, here is the fellowship for you. Do you not think that we might be a little bit more inclined to acknowledge his leading if Christ appeared to us and took us by the hand and brought us into these situations? I'm sure we would. No matter what the difficulties or discouragements or temptations to move out might be, we would stay until he clearly led us elsewhere. Well, of course, the lesson is that his guidance is no less sure simply because we do not see him or feel his hand in ours. Further notice verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. He's saying, I have not put you here just to sit down and enjoy my creation, but to work and to take care of it. And this applies to our homes. This applies to the place of work that we find ourselves in. This applies, friends, to our church. We're stewards of every situation that God gives to us, that God brings to us. Every place where God says, this is where I want you to be. Next, Adam receives the liberty of the garden. It's an indication of our fallen nature that the small prohibition of verse 17 looms larger in our minds than the great concessions that precedes it. And we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Fancy receiving an offering like that. Straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus. What freedom he gives to Adam. He can eat almost anything he likes in this glorious garden that has been laid out in front of him. Does God not do the same for us? Does he not give us perfect freedom once we have found forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he not provide us with everything for our enjoyment? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. But you say you're finding the Christian life something of a drudgery at the moment. How can that be? The problem's not with God. It's with us. Has not the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, with a sweep of his hand, shown you the new life that you have entered and declared, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8 and verse 36. How small was the restriction laid on Adam? Just one tree. That was it. You can eat the fruit from all the others except one. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus put no great restriction upon us. I sometimes meet Christians who act as though their faith is a terrible straitjacket. Oh, well, of course, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. There's something seriously wrong with your relationship if that's the way that you look at it. Do you have a relationship with God? Have you been set free in Jesus Christ? What a miserable business they make the Christian life appear. And Satan suggests, we read that verse and emphasized it, God said, you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden. God actually said, you can eat from all of them except one. And Satan twists it and says, you can't eat from any of them. And some Christians seem to believe that. How sad. We must end our message this evening with the glorious climax of his encounter with the Son of God, or this encounter with the Son of God in Eden, recorded in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here, in absolute shocked silence and yet overwhelming gratitude, these two sinners learn that atonement, that's the usual word that is translated in the Old Testament for the Hebrew word covering, the word atonement, can only be provided by God himself through the shedding of blood. The Lord Jesus Christ makes the sacrifice from which the skins are obtained. By man's own hand, death, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, enters the world. But Christ removes the fig leaves that they provided themselves to cover themselves, to cover their shameful nakedness. In all of this, they were, they had to be, they could only be completely passive. What an illustration of the doctrine of justification by grace. Christ removes what Isaiah calls the filthy rags of our own righteous acts, Isaiah 64:6, the fig leaves, if you like. What does the prophet say? He says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. 61 verse 10. He has done it. No one else. God's great plan of salvation is previewed here in the Garden of Eden. And the Son of God is already our great high priest. Friends, I ask you this evening, are you still clothed in filthy rags? Or have you been clothed with the garments of salvation? Adam and Eve had still, of course, to be driven out of the garden. They were sinners. But thank God they were saved sinners. Eventually to gain, along with all true believers, far more than they had ever lost. It's time you stop pretending that all is well, that all is okay. Yes, you may be able to speak the talk and look the proper job, but underneath it all, are you still dressed in rags? Amen. So while Peter's coming to the piano, I'm just going to mention that next week we're going to look at a further close encounter with the Son of God in a place called Mesopotamia. So that's the clue, if anyone can work out what this one is. And the other clue is that it took 2,000 years before the Holy Spirit revealed that this was in fact a theophany, a close encounter with the Son of God. So see if you can work out who it is that we